one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. Now, this one mediator was revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. In light of this, remember that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I'll go back through it again, and where you can join with me, okay? I think it begins with there is one God, okay? And now join with me. There is one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. This one mediator was revealed in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, in hearing these sacred words, words inspired by the Holy Spirit of God himself, they are a true confession of faith, going all the way back to the apostolic period, their creed, in which the New Testament opens up the meaning of this creed in various places. But all of these verses are speaking about one particular thing, and that's the overarching concept, and that is that Jesus, the Messiah, is the mediator between God and humanity. And he is such a mediator because he shares fully the nature of both. He is God in the flesh, God revealed in the flesh, and he is man, born of the Virgin Mary. Two natures, one person, whom we call Lord Jesus Messiah. Our principal text today, as we consider Jesus our King, goes back to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, Hebrews is in reality, in my opinion, okay, a sermon, basically. Probably not exactly the way he preached it verbally, but the way he developed it in writing. And you can follow. It has its major points. And he uses the scriptures of the prophets, the law and the prophets and Psalms, to expound or open up to us the meaning of these first few verses found in Hebrews chapter 1. Our key verse will be verses 3 and 4, but I want us to consider all of them. If you look on your scripture passage that was handed to you, you can see these. Let me read them. And as we read them, I want us to notice where he's talking about Jesus as our mediator, and as our go-between. He functions in three roles: our prophet. Now, why do we need a prophet? Because we don't know what we need to know. A prophet addresses our ignorance. And man is born in spiritual ignorance, and he lives in spiritual ignorance. Fact of the matter is, we live in ignorance all the time, all of us, whether we're talking about mental or whatever it is. Ignorance simply means something we don't know. So what's the role and task of education? Well, it's to help us alleviate some of our ignorance. Now, there's a difference between being ignorant and stupid, okay? All are ignorant, but not all people are stupid. But we are ignorant with the things of God, with the things that really matter, with a knowledge of God. And God graciously has sent us prophets. And in the last days, he sent us the prophet, the promised and the final prophet, Jesus Christ. The second great need we have is that there's a sin barrier. Not only are we ignorant of God, but we are polluted and defiled. We are unfit to be in the presence of God because we are not holy. But God is sinless and holy. And if sinful man is to ever appear in the presence of God, he must be cleansed of his sin and be made purified and right, sanctified and set apart to belong to God. That requires the work of a priest. And a priest does two major things. He offers the sacrifice for sin, and he prays or intercedes for the people of God. Now, Jesus is our great high priest who goes and is in the very throne room of heaven. But we also have another problem. In every Lord's Day, we basically confess it. Early in our service, usually, we have this part of service in which we call confession of our sin. And so, well, why do we do that? We're Christians. Yeah, we're Christians. But Christians do something that we shouldn't do, but we do. We sin. Though we belong to God, we still sin. We still stumble, yes. We still make mistakes, yes. And we still disobey. We just flat out sometimes are rebellious because we are not yet fully and completely redeemed. Our spirits have been made alive. Our souls are being sanctified. And our body is still decaying, but it will one day be raised immortal. But at this point, it's still not redeemed. It has the seed of eternal life in it, in the indwelling Holy Spirit, but it is not yet redeemed. Now, sometimes God, in his mercy, quickens us with that resurrection life in what we call healing. But inevitably, we will die. Unless Jesus, or until Jesus returns and puts to death, death.
Amen.
Okay? So we still stand in need of a ruler because we have unruly hearts that stray in forbidden paths. So we need not only guidance and direction, but we need correction. And if we were to go in our own way, in our own strength, we would all perish. So we need a king that defends us and preserves us and provides for us. So we have need of a mediator, right? A mediator who is our prophet to give us the knowledge of God, our priest to make the needed sacrifice and to cleanse us from our sins and to intercede for us before God and to present our worship before God. That's what he's doing now. Even as we worship him here, our worship is going up to our priest, and he is presenting it in the purity of his person. Amen. To the Father. That's why our worship is acceptable to God. And we need a king to rule over us and to defeat our enemies. Now, we have such a king. His name is Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach. He is Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Mary, the son of God, and the son of man. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. If I pause along the way, well, just feel free to respond. long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So what role is this that Jesus...
Prophet.
Prophet. He's the prophet. The prophet promised. The prophet of all prophets. He's the seal of the prophet, yes. He's the pinnacle of the prophets. And he is the one to whom all prophets point. This son, this prophet is his son. Can anyone know God more than God? And see, here's the great mystery of the triune being of God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is how God has always existed. And this is how God has revealed himself through revelation, beginning in the prophets and leading us all the way through the New Testament, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that the Son, no one knows the Father except the Son. Matthew 11:28, I believe it is. Okay? No one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Okay? In other words, the Father and the Son have complete knowledge of one another.
Amen.
But now, what can we know about the Father? Jesus goes on. You can know what I reveal to you of the Father. I'm paraphrasing, okay? You can know what I can reveal to you of the Father. So we know the Father through the Son. Now, in light of that, listen to these words. Hebrews 1, chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to a son, to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, what's an heir?
Inheritor.
One who inherits. Inherits what? He inherits that which belongs to another or has belonged to another. The heir of what then? All that belongs to the Father. Well, what belongs to the Father? All things. He created the world through his word, by his Spirit. Okay? So, the prophet, God spoken by his prophet, who is his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the Father created the world through his son, Jesus. Now, what about this son? What is he? Well, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the light streaming forth from the very essence of the being of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Exactly what God the Father is, so is God the Son. And he, this is Jesus he's talking about, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the role of what? A king. The role of God. So Jesus is our prophet. He is the Son. Who is God? What else about this son? After making purification for sins. Oh, so this one who is the prophet, who is the son of God, is also a priest. Because after making purification for sins, what does a priest do? He offers the sacrifice because sin requires the shedding of blood. It requires death. The wages of sin is death. For you to be forgiven of your sins requires death. And if you are not forgiven of your sins, you will perish in death, not only physically, but eternally. But where sin has been purged by the making of the sacrifice, you can live. Because another has died in your behalf. So Jesus, after making purifications for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, what name is that? Now, we're told in Philippians 2, the name is Lord. But that's a New Testament rendering of the name for God, which is Yahweh, or the old English, when we tried to guess the way it was, Jehovah, Yahweh. He has the name of God. Jesus is the name of the incarnate God. And that name has been named greater and more superior than the name of the angels. Now, this is his point. He's made it out, and his whole sermon is going to be an expounding of these few verses. He's going to explain Jesus as our prophet, Jesus as our king, and Jesus as our priest. Not necessarily in that order, but he is going to start with prophets. He begins by first laying the foundation of Scripture. So from the Psalms, he is going to give us about Jesus. He's going to make his point that Jesus is the king, who is the priest, who is the prophet. In other words, he's the royal priest king, who is God's word. Here's his proof. For which of the angels did God ever say, "Today, you are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he will bring, and he shall be to me a son"? Now we look at our scripture lessons today from Psalm 2. Where do we find these phrases? We find them in Psalm 2, don't we? Psalm 2, verse 7b, "The Lord," that's Yahweh, "said to me," that's the Messiah, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." Well, what day? Well, in the context, it's the day of his installation. Look up above, verse 6. "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So Jesus is the installed king of God's kingdom. When he ascended on high, he entered into the very throne room of heaven, and there he sits upon the throne of Almighty God, the throne of his Father. He has been put there. "I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Today I've begotten you." Begotten you, not in the sense that I first bring you into being, but in the sense that I put you in this position. You are now installed as the king. And this is what I'm going to give to you. This is Psalm 2. "I'm going to give you the nations of the earth. The ends of the earth is your possession." He goes on to talk about that, okay? So he's gone to Psalm 2. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." So God the Father said to all the angels, "You must worship my son." Okay? Now, we know that this occurred in his human incarnation, when he, obviously that's an oxymoron to say his human incarnation. His incarnation means when the Word became human, he took on flesh, and God had all his angels worship him. We can read that in the Nativity narratives, right? But the angels were also worshiping the Son from all eternity. See? Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers flames of fire. But in contrast to the angels, but of the Son, he says, this is God the Father speaking, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So God is speaking to God, right? This is why we believe in the triune oneness of God, mm-hmm. the triunity of God. Now, do we know of other being like God? No, God is a unique being. There is no other being like God. He is in a category all of his own. He is a complete community within himself. This is why God can eternally be love. Is why he can love you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, the companions of the Son here would be both the angels and his human companions in the days of his incarnation. And he's continuing. This is, I think, believed from Psalm 102, if I'm not exactly sure right now. I think it's from Psalm 102 and another psalm, maybe Psalm 145. I'm not sure about those references.
102 and 45.
Okay. And you laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand. He's talking about the sun, right? So who's the creator of this earth? God. Yes, so how? The Word. God spoke. He uttered his word, and the worlds came into being. Now, in contrast to this earth and the heavens that we now have, they will perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed. It's like taking off your clothes, putting on a new set. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, that's the Son, but to which of the angels did he ever say? None of them. Set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus is the King. He's in heaven today. He's reigning. And he is in the process of making the enemies a footstool for his feet. This is the current work of the Son on earth through his church, establishing, expanding his kingdom. His kingdom has been established, but it's expanding. It faces enemies and it conquers enemies. It's engaged in conflict. Okay. Now, Jesus then is what? He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now, I know that's a whole sermon. Let's go to sermon number two. Jesus, our king. I want you to see the connection, okay? So often we preach and we take a section of scripture and we expound it faithfully and truthfully, yes, but we don't necessarily see the bigger picture. So I want you to see the bigger picture of how the three sermons that we preach now all hold together. They all hold together under this concept that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one mediator between God and man. As such, he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. But today, Jesus is our king. Say that with me. Jesus is our king. Now, I want you to make that personal if it's true for you. Jesus is my king. Can you say that? Jesus is my king. Now, we've seen part of what that embraces in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, what I want to do to you with you today, excuse me, I'm not trying to do anything to you, but what I want to do with you is I want us to trace this idea or prove to you scripturally that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. Now, we've made an assertion, Jesus is king. I've made an assertion. He is the king of the kingdom of God. Now, how do I know that these assertions are the truth? To say something is true does not necessarily prove that it's true. Okay? For centuries, many people, not all people, but many people said the earth is flat. There's a few people who still do. Okay? hundreds, thousands of years later, when we were able to get a better view of the world by means of boat and by air especially, we know the earth is round. Our asserting that the earth was flat was our understanding from what we could see. In reality, the earth was round. It appeared flat because it was round, but it was really round. Okay? Now, how do I know this assertion that Jesus is king is true, that he is the king of the kingdom of God? Now, I could go to the book of Revelation and I could read, he is revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's future, right? Future. All right, so to prove that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, I have to prove that his assertions about himself is true. Now, Paul does that when he expounds the gospel for us. If you want to know the gospel, what is the summary of the gospel, then read the book of Romans. Okay? Romans unfolds the gospel in four stages. 1, 2, 3, 4. But here's his introduction. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The introductions of the books of the Bible are very important. Here's the good news. I'm quoting for different translations, okay? This is probably the World English translation. God's good news. That's another word for what? Gospel. Gospel means good news. So often we forget it. God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God's good news. Concerning his son. So God's good news is his son, Jesus Christ. That's Messiah Jesus, our Lord, our King, our Master, our Ruler, who was a descendant of David according to flesh. Now, was David in the royal line for being the King of Israel, the King of Judah? The answer to that is yes. He came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, Judah, to David. And it was to David that God gave the covenant. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who has been declared to be the powerful Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Two things there. The reason I know Jesus Christ, Messiah Jesus, is the King of the kingdom of God is because after he died, making purification for sins, he was resurrected from the dead physically on the third day. Now, according to the Spirit of holiness, means because there was no fault in him. He bore our sins. He had no sin of his own. And having purged our sins, he's released from the debt, from the punishment, and was raised in holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, that wasn't a momentary appearance. He appeared some 40 days, go to Acts chapter 1, appearing at least, we have recorded 10 sessions in the New Testament, in which he has demonstrated his physical resurrection from the dead. And he spoke about to them during these 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. And then he was resurrected. I mean, after his resurrection, he's ascended into heaven on the 40th day. This is his installment of the throne of heaven. Now, this is all in accordance with his fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, what is the Davidic covenant? I'm tracing it back, okay? We're starting with him. I'm asserting Jesus Christ is the King. He is the King of the kingdom of God. He is our King. Now, we can see where all this is going to where this has been told about him. I will go to that in a minute. But first I want to say, what's the foundation? How can I say these things? Not just an assertion, but how do I know it's reality? Because he was resurrected from the dead.
Amen.
And ascended into heaven. Mm-hmm. Now, this is God's covenant that he cut with David. Yahweh is speaking through his prophet Nathan. I will cause you to rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh tells you that Yahweh will make you a house. You see, David wanted to make God a house. And God said, you got this wrong. If anybody needs a house, it's you. But it's not a house made out of physical bricks, stone, and wood, and cedar. It's a house made out of people, your descendants. Especially your descendant whom has promised.
Amen.
When your days are fulfilled, and you sleep with your fathers, that's euphemism for death, when you die. I will set up your offspring after you. There's going to be a lineage beginning with Solomon that will proceed out of your bodies. So he's not talking metaphorically. He's talking about physical. And I will establish his kingdom. Now, in the immediate future, Solomon did this, but Solomon wasn't the king. He's just the first installment. He's the one that would point figuratively to the final one, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will build a house for my name. Solomon built the physical house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But a few hundred years later, Judah perishes. And I'll be his father and he will be my son. Now those words were greater than Solomon, finding fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is what he goes on to say. Verse 16, 1 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before you. You, your throne, will be established forever. Now, so we have Jesus. He's declared to be God's king, the kingdom, the king of the kingdom of God, and our king by his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into the heavens. Now, did Jesus, let's go to this question, did Jesus understand himself to be the king of the kingdom of God? In the early days of his ministry, we have recorded a very revealing incident. It's found in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. The occasion is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. This is after his baptism and after his temptation and after the collection of a few disciples. He goes into the temple and what does he do? He cleans it. He throws people out. That's what it means to clean house. He cleaned out. That's a temporary thing, yes, but it's a type. He says, and the Jewish leaders demanded to know from him, what sign do you show us? Seeing that you do these things, what's your authority for doing these things? What sign can you give us? John chapter 2, verse 18. And here's the sign Jesus gave. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now, you know, sometimes Jesus would say things that are, they both reveal and hide at the same time. So they're sort of esoteric. A little mysterious. Because looking on the surface, they thought he's just talking about that temple. Well, he's talking about that temple is going to be destroyed. I don't know if it took 3 days. The Romans would do that, okay? In 70 AD. Jesus knew that already, but he wasn't really speaking about that temple. But he's speaking about the temple of his body. Because this is what John writes. The Jews therefore said, it took us 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus has spoken of the temple of his body. He's the temple of God. He is the fulfillment. In him, God dwells. The Father indwells the Son indwells the Father. He spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, in John 1:49, this is a little before this incident, Jesus was collecting his disciples, his first few disciples. The first ones were already disciples of his cousin, John the Baptist, his forerunner. Among them was Peter and Andrew and John, those three. And Andrew went and got his brother, or Peter and Andrew, and then one of them went after Nathanael, who's also known as Bartholomew. And he told him, come on, I want you to meet someone. He's the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth, King of Israel. And there was a conversation that went on. But when Nathanael approaches Jesus, and Jesus said something to him that no one could have known. So he has knowledge of Nathanael, both of his character and of what he was doing at a particular time. And so when he said these things, Nathanael makes a confession of faith. John 1:49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, we often associate the title Son of God, meaning Jesus' deity. And that's true, but that's not its first meaning. The first meaning of the title Son of God is given to Jesus is he's the King of Israel, the King of the Kingdom of God. Son of Man is actually the title that Jesus takes to himself, and it actually is the title that refers to his deity. We have them reversed. He is humanity, yes, the fullness of humanity. But Daniel 7 is the proof of that. We're going to go there, okay? Now we go back to Psalm 2. This is where Nathanael is getting his confession of faith from. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now listen to these words from Psalm 2. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Well, who's he laughing at? Well, he's laughing at the kings and rulers of the earth who are claiming that they're the ones in authority. They're the ones in power. Turning their nose up at God and thumbing at God and saying all kinds of manner of things about God. And God laughs at him. He ridicules him. Because, look, if you really know you're the king and there's no one greater than you, they can say what they want to say. In the end, you're going to crush him. Okay? So the one in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules him and he speaks to them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. This is what he says. I've consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. He's referring to his ascension into heaven. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. Now, that's unfolded for us in the book of Revelation. It's ongoing, but the ultimate culmination is revealed to us. Okay? So now, here's the word of God to these arrogant, stupid kings. Be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Now, literally, ESV has it, kiss the Son. Now, you can think about a royal person, and when you go before the king or the queen of royalty, what do? You bow before them and you kiss the sign of their rulership, which would be the ring, usually the ring could be in the staff of the person of the king or queen if they so You have that intimacy. Okay? Serve the Lord. Kiss the Son. That's what he means. And rejoice with trembling. Now let's go. I'm tracing it back for you, okay? Did Jesus make the claim that he's the King of the Kingdom of God? It's one thing for us to make a claim about Jesus, but did Jesus himself make the claim? There are critics that says Jesus never claimed to be God because they didn't hear the words, I am God. But Jesus claimed to be God in many ways, by many words, without saying, I am God. He said it in a different way. Did Jesus make the claim that he's the King of the Kingdom of God? That's my question. Well, let's go to the end of his earthly ministry, okay? Jesus is arrested in the garden. And he's brought before the high priest of Israel at that time, which happened to be two. Like we have two popes in the Catholic Church right now. One's ruling and one's not. But you know, got the same kind of deal here. Okay, we got Annas, who was the high priest, but the Roman governor had replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas, for political reasons. Okay. So actually, he appears before four first. They took him to the father first, Annas, and then Annas sends him on to Caiaphas because he couldn't actually make the judgment. So at the trial, the high priest stood up in the midst. They've been going on it for some time now. And they've had false witness after false witness come and say things about Jesus and his statement about the temple and about all these other things. They could constantly contradict one another, so they couldn't make a case. So finally, the high priest in desperation stood up and he says directly to Jesus in his face, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And Jesus remained silent. That went on for a long time. Jesus said nothing. Silent. And finally, the high priest, in desperation, about to tear his hair out, demanded the following upon oath. Now, when he does this, you have to answer him. And the high priest asks, it's actually really demanded, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus, I'm reading from Mark's account. Jesus said, I am. Did Jesus claim to be the King of the Kingdom of God? I am. But he went further than that. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus was quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel's vision. In the night visions, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's God the Father. And to him, this one, like a son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus, quoting from this, says, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed. I am the King. The King is the one who's seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Did the high priest understand his claim? Yes. He tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. Now, it's blasphemy if it's a lie. But if it's the truth, it's not blasphemy. But because he didn't believe it, he accuses him of blasphemy. What's your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Well, after all, he's standing before them, arrested, right? He's appearing before them in all the weakness of an arrested criminal. Now, they didn't have the power to put him to death, so they have to send him to the political power of the day, which is Pilate, the governor. Now, upon what charge are they going to commit him? Well, they can use their theological charge against him, but that's not going to wash with Pilate because he doesn't give a hoot about their religion. But he is concerned about the political power under which he's subject to Caesar, the king. So they bring him to Pilate, and Pilate enters his headquarters again. That's his throne room, his area where he renders judgment. And he called Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, why would he ask him that question? Well, because that's the charge they brought. They said, "He's claiming to be the king." So Jesus asked him a question. Jesus was famous for this. You ask him a question and he asked you a question. He answered your question by his question. And if you answer his, then he'll answer yours. Or he's answered yours by the question he asked you. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord?" In other words, are you acknowledging that I'm a king? "Or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" Can you hear that in his voice? "Am I a Jew?" I mean, it's a condescending kind of remark. Yeah. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" That's always what we say. When someone's arrested, what do we say? What have you done? And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." So is Jesus claiming to be a king? Yes. But the kingdom is different than a geopolitical kingdom such as Rome or England or Russia or Iran or the United States. My kingdom is not of this world, of this realm. If my kingdom were this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. So Jesus has claimed to be a king, but his kingdom is different than the kind of kingdom that Pilate is over or Caesar is over. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." See, he knows Jesus is claiming to be a king, but you're a king, but a different kind of king? You hear that? That's hanging in the air. It's sort of, he's making an assertion at the same time, it's sort of a question. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." These words, you said it, I am a king. "For this purpose," what purpose? For being a king. "For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I've come into this world, to bear witness to the truth." What truth? The truth that he is the king. The truth that he's a mediator. The truth that he is the way to God. The truth that he rules and reigns in the name of God. To bear witness to the truth. "And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, that's sort of an invitation. Now, Jesus then, what's the answer to my question? Did Jesus make the claim that he's a king of the kingdom of God?
Yes.
Yes. And for it, he was crucified. On the cross, when he's executed, the government put the charge above the head of the condemned criminal. Why is he hanging on the cross? You go by there, and there's old Joe Blow, and he's been charged with theft. Okay? And over there is, let's be non-sexist, there's old Phyllis. She's been charged with murder. Okay. And there, look at there. There's someone he claims to be the king of the Jews. But everyone knows Caesar's the king. Jesus was put to death because he claimed to be the king of God's kingdom, the king of God's people. He is the king. Okay? Now, had this happened before in Jesus' ministry? Had people recognized him as the king? Yes. This is the whole meaning behind the chant that you would sometimes hear when Jesus came into a town. Blessed are you, Son of David. Have mercy on me, Jesus, Son of David. There's a recognition that he is the king. Listen to John 6. This is after Jesus had fed the 5,000 men with the loaves of fish and bread. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet, think Deuteronomy 18, who is to come into the world. Now, this is a prophet like Moses, okay, who ruled like a king. Perceiving then, Jesus is perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him a king in the political realm, like a governor. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So people had recognized he was a king before. Matthew 28, after Jesus' resurrection, for the 40 years that he was with the disciples post-resurrection, before ascension, he went around manifesting the reality of his resurrection and teaching his disciples all the things they needed to know. This is from where the New Testament comes. Now, at some point during that period of time, close to the end, but not at the very end, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to a mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when the disciples saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, there was probably more than the 11, but 11 are there for sure. And Jesus said to them, to these 11, specifically, but to all beyond them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, what is that? Claim to be king, isn't it? The claim to be the supreme ruler. All authority in heaven and earth. He is, yes, the Messiah, the God-man. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In light of this, he gives them the commission. We are royal ambassadors. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. What are we doing as we make disciples of the nations? We're extending the kingdom of God. It is warfare. It is the spiritual advancement of God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and the witness of transformed lives because of the transformative power of the gospel. Baptizing them. We go make disciples and baptizing. Disciples are baptized, not pre-disciples. Disciples are baptized. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That is the claim to be the king of the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had been given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. The book of Acts opens that way and the book of Acts ends that way. Paul is testifying in Rome about the kingdom of God. Obviously, this isn't just about Jews. And it obviously isn't just about a political nation called Israel. It's about the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. This is his ascension and his session, his installment, if you please, his coronation on the throne of heaven. And this is what Peter testified to in his sermon. Then this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to my God, Yahweh said to Yahweh, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, this is just an introduction. But Jesus is the King. He's our King. Now, what does this mean? I just want to point us to Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. It's just a beginning to tell us something of what it means. We're going to do a summary of it in a minute. Ephesians 1, 20. He, that is God the Father, demonstrated this power, the same power by which he created the world, the same power by which he raised Jesus from the dead. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. Now, where is that? Well, it's far above every ruler and authority, far above every power and dominion, far above every title given, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God, and he's the King of this earth, though his rulership at this point is disputed by the powers of darkness, by God's the Father's permission, who will be put down by the gospel and by the Savior when he comes again. He does all of this for the sake of his church. That's you and me, which are his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Amen. Now, I've laid out a big scriptural case for you about Jesus as the King. Now, I want to just go through briefly some questions to sort of bring it to a head. What is a king? What is a king? He is a ruler. Well, there's a lot of rulers. What is a king?
Top ruler.
He's the top ruler. But sometimes there are disputes about the top headership. So what is a king? He's the supreme ruler. He's the ruler that rules all rulers. There's no higher authority than the king. Now, we don't know kings today in our earth very well, but they were known in history. The government was the king, basically. But he ruled. He made the rules. He was the judge. And he must rule his people in a way that the people can prosper. Because if a king has a people and he doesn't take care of them, he loses his kingdom. Either they die or perish or conquered by enemies, or they rebel, and there's constant warfare. So the king is a ruler. Now, how does one become a king? Well, there's two ways you can become a king. Some people become a king by warfare. In other words, they conquer enemies, and the enemies they take, and they rule over them, and they establish a kingdom. Okay? Now, there's another way you become a king. Let's say you do that, and after you've conquered and you've set yourself up as a king, you now have a kingdom. Well, who's going to be king after you?
Your kids.
Your son.
Your
firstborn son. Okay? So you can become a king by two ways, either by conquering or you're a king by inheritance through birth. You are my son. This day I've begotten you. Okay, well, not necessarily talking about physical birth here. It's talking about the recognition, the installment. being king. Now, what does a king do? Now, well, a king rules, but what does a ruler do? Well, a ruler must establish the standards. He must establish the rules that orders a society in a way that enables that society to prosper. In doing that, he must address the issues of injustice. He must be a righteous judge. Not only does he make the rules, but he must enforce the rules. But kingdom living is not just about rule keeping and rule making. It's about the well-being and the prosperity of the subjects of the king, the citizens of the kingdom. Now, are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Well, if you're a Christian, you are, because Jesus said in John 5, I believe it is, that if you believe on him, you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we find that same expression found in the epistles. So we were all subjects of a kingdom. You're either in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of the devil. The kingdoms of this world are all manifestations of the kingdom of darkness. There's one kingdom of light. It is the kingdom of God, of which Jesus is the king. Now, the king must rule in such a way that you, as his subject and his citizen, can prosper, can be healthy, have your needs met, and can rejoice in his rulership. Now, all these things our king does. They're summarized for us very well in the catechisms of the Reformed Church. Let me read them to you. How is Christ a king? I'm reading from the Westminster or the Second London Larger Catechism. How is Christ a king? This is the words. As king, Christ calls a people for himself out of the world. So, in other for as king, the first thing Christ must do for you and me is he must conquer us. Because we are born rebels. We're born rebels. That's that book I gave, Monica. Well, how do you get a rebel into your kingdom? Well, you must conquer. But you can't just conquer with weapons. You've got to change a man's heart. And that's what Christ does. By his blessed Holy Spirit, using the instrument of the gospel, he conquers the hearts of rebellious men and women. We call this the call of the gospel, the effectual call, so that those who want nothing to do with God define inside of them a desire to know him, and they begin to seek after him, and they find him, and they come to him through a faith that he's engendered. He brings about repentance in the heart of man and produces movement of faith within them. It's our repentance, our faith, but it comes because of God's almighty power by his Holy Spirit using the word of God. Now, he calls the people for himself out of this world. He gives him officers and laws, authority to condemn by which he visibly governs them. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the life of the church. The church is governed by Christ through the leaders that he appoints and through the standards that he sets. And he bestows saving grace on his elect, rewards their obedience, corrects them for their sins, preserves and supports them in all their temptations and suffering, restrains and overcomes all their enemies. He powerfully orders everything for his own glory and their well-being. That's what the king does. He does all this for us. He gives us everything we need as his children. And he rewards us for our obedience. Now that's grace. He corrects us because of our sins. He calls us constantly to the renewal of repentance. He preserves and supports us in all the temptations and trials and sufferings that we do have in this world and will have until the day we die. He restrains and overcomes all of our enemies. If he didn't restrain them, we would be conquered by them. The reason anyone perseveres in the Christian faith, the reason anyone makes it to final glory, is because God, the King, preserves them. He never lets go of those whom he has brought to himself. He may kill them, but he never deserts them. As king, Christ also executes just retribution against all others who neither know God nor obey the God. Jesus is the king whether you recognize him or not. Now, he's your gracious king if you believe on him. But if you disbelieve on him and reject him, then you remain his enemy and you will perish everlasting. How is Christ exalted by sitting at the right hand of God? Question 54. The answer. Sitting at the right hand of God exalts Christ as the God-man. He is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all the joy, glory, and power of this position over all things in heaven and earth. There Christ gathers and defends his church, subdues her enemies, provides her ministries, her ministers and people with gifts and graces, and intercedes for them. He's the royal priest. He's our king priest. You may think nobody ever prays for you. Believe me, somebody is always praying for you. His name is Jesus in the heavens. The Heidelberg Catechism. Christ is the king, ruling over all things, over his church. He reigns by means of his Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's work. He sovereignly gives repentance to the impenitent. You cannot work repentance up. Repentance is a working of God within our hearts. It's necessary. It's required. And he bestows forgiveness on the guilty. Thank God for that. Christ is our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Is the royal heir of the new covenant, of the new creation, is the royal heir of the new creation, and is the one who establishes the new covenant. He will lead us into a kingdom of eternal light and eternal life. How must you respond to the king? What must you do? He's told us in the psalm, hasn't he? Psalm 2. These are the words he spoke at the end of Psalm 2. Let's look at them. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve him with reverent obedience. That's to pay him homage. And rejoice with trembling. I'm not sure we get that too much these days. In our resistance, we're always against it. Kiss the Son. Literally, the Hebrew, kiss the Son. That's to acknowledge his rulership, to acknowledge his person and the glory of his person and his work. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's only one way to receive the great blessings of God. It's through his Son, the King. The King. Pay homage to this King. Kiss him. And take refuge in him. For he who takes refuge in the King will live forever. In joy, in peace, in contentment. Jesus is our King. King Jesus, we bow before you. He acknowledging that you are the King of the Kingdom of God, confessing that you are our King. We kiss your ring. We ask for the touch of your scepter. We thank you that because of your own work on our behalf, you've received us into your embrace, and that you rule and reign over us as your conquered, blessed subjects who rejoice to be conquered and rejoice to belong to the King. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn by Douglas Bond.